Okay, welcome to a new, not really a series. It's just going to take us a couple Sundays to get through it on conflict and its cure. So after I finished the previous sermons, I was looking for what should I do next, and people had given me some suggestions, and I'm trying to work on ones that don't have a have neither a video nor audio, and I actually had about a month ago come up with a couple and I couldn't find them, so I went and looked again. So what haven't I done? I found one that I first did in 2007. I think I did it again in 2013, and it has some material on communication in marriage with it, and I thought it's always a good thing to whoops review because we are different people and we sometimes have friction as we have in the previous years. Basically, it's due to self-centeredness. So we're going to talk about how to go from being self-centered to other-centered. And I wanted to start out with a bonus section. Hopefully I'll get to the real sermon. But this is one on unity and conflict, which I had done in 2013. One of the first books I preached after Philippians was Ephesians. And what works for a body works for individual interpersonal relationships as well. We're going to be looking at this subject according to God, as revealed in scriptures, according to Grok, and according to psychology, modern psychology. This week, it's a weekend? Yeah, this was weekend. I listened to Focus on the Family Weekend. Most of the stuff I listen to does a repeat of Friday on Saturday and then again on Sunday. But this one, the weekend edition, is something re usually focused on marriage, just for the weekend edition. And they talked about something I haven't given a whole lot of attention to, with that subject being, I want to say connections. Attachment style, thank you. And it had some things I think were beneficial, so I've included some of that. Had to hunt all over for the transcript, and I couldn't find it, so I said, oh, I don't have to listen to this again. But because it wasn't really making sense, and then I found a transcript this morning, and I realized, yeah, they weren't making sense, but they did give some good information. They've been It was two couples that have been working on marriage counseling for like decades. So they did have some good insights from the realm of psychology. Grok had some good insights from the realm of business as well as interpersonally. And of course, the scriptures do a great job on interpersonal relationships if people pay attention to it. So I taught Book of Ephesians multiple semesters down at Dallas. It was the first exegetical course. And I really got a great grip on what God's purpose is for the church. And the simple theme of Ephesians is the Holy Spirit seeks to build body unity in love, and Satan seeks to destroy it. So that whole warfare passage at the end in chapter 6 is not about Satan and individual believers. It's about Satan attacking the church because God is supposed to get glorified in the church, according to somewhere at the end of 22, I guess. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality and powers. So we're really just outmatched, and then we have our innate sinfulness and fallen natures to kind of mess things up as well. So churches always divide because people don't get along with each other because they're seeking to have their needs met by what they do as opposed to doing what God wants. So divisions are not ideal. The carnal Corinthian church is the emblematic church of today, where people are believers, but they're not living like believers. Mature believers are a rarity, and we'll look at them a little later. But now Paul pleads with the Corinthians by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so with the authority and power of as his ambassador and apostle, that they be unified, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be, get this, perfectly joined together. Kind of like a dovetail joint. In order for most furniture you buy is what's called a butt joint. You just butt up the two sides together, put some glue and nails in, and it falls apart in 5 years and people have to buy new ones. But I have furniture that's a couple hundred years old that has dovetail joints. And to make them, you had to cut out some of each piece of wood so that it would join perfectly with the others. And it isn't even glued. It's just so well done. We are supposed to be perfectly joined together, having the same mind. In other words, the mindset, values, and the same judgment, which means in cases where we disagree, we work through till we get to the same judgment. And that is the kind of stuff that glorifies God. Biblical unity is not uniformity, where everybody goes to a class and so, you know, repeats their brainwashing, but it's all deciding to believe in the one revealed truth. And if we all believed in that and applied that, there would be heaven on earth, but that's not going to happen until the kingdom comes. Two verses that were in my outline previously on this that I think are really worth noting. Actually, three. Can two people walk together unless they are agreed? The answer to that is probably not a chance because they're going in two different directions. So, you know, one head's left, one head's right. They're not walking together. And believers are supposed to walk together in unity. Paul asks in the 2 Corinthians letter, what fellowship? What fellowship means to have in common, koinonia, has light with darkness? There are believers that are walking in the light and there are believers hiding in the dark. So they can't be unified because the ones in the dark are like cockroaches. Every time the light comes near them, they run away. But the solution is really simple. First, I early memorized Christian bar soap. The promise that is not realized in most believers and most churches' lives, nor married couples, I might add. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, so we walk according to the way that Jesus walked, we will have fellowship with one another. Just contemplate that for a bit. The reason that's the case is because we both are following Christ. We're in the same mindset, the same pattern of life, the same direction, the same submission. And I always said the definition of disciple is someone who's following Christ and who would go to the next town with him. And you had to leave things to go to the next town. And if you were following him, you were in fellowship with those who were also following him, making the similar sacrifice. Person who wanted to stay behind and live in the dark, he didn't follow Christ, so he's not walking in the light. But the corrective is the second half of the verse. If the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just part, but all. Recognizing he died for the sin. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's missing the mark and then there's not doing what's pleasing in God's sight. All that gets cleansed if, verse 9 says, you confess. And as I look at people who don't grow, who are stuck in their carnality, they don't like to admit they're wrong. Their worth and value is tied up in their pride, and they don't want to admit that they are incorrect. About this time of year, we used to have our annual retreat down in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, where there's a retreat center. And when I was out of college, we took a youth group down there, and someone actually put us up at their house and did a steak dinner. And you're talking to the host who had provided this in the next town, and he's basically was not a believer. So I guess his wife was, and here he is opening up his home to just block off the beach. It was a big one to this youth group that he had never met. And as I'm sharing the gospel with him, he said, "Oh, well, there's this guy down the road who believes like you do. And I'm better than him. So if he's going to heaven, so am I." And yeah, it's just the guy's pride. He's dead, regretting his alienation from God. He was old when I talked to him. That was 30, 40 years ago. Okay, so Holy Spirit wants there to be unity, but, you know, sin keeps us from experiencing it. And the unity has a pretty high standard. All right, let's get to the next one. All right, let's figure out why this isn't working. Obvious. I have to click that again. Here we go. God's plan for believers, according to Ephesians 4, is that first you had the apostles and gifted men build up the body to a certain point of maturity, and then the body builds itself up. This is one of the passages I was assigned when I first took Ephesians, and it was just so seminal. Almost every passage I got assigned in an exegetical course, God was just giving me the opportunity to work on things that are like absolutely crucial and often not practiced. The body is supposed to build itself up in love. Here, let me just jump down here. We're supposed to praise God because he has blessed us, and he talks about his blessing. God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then in Revelation chapter 2, they get rebuked because they left their first love. And all the pastors who are not really having a good relationship with God think, oh, they're not having their quiet times. No, they're not loving each other as they command, God commanded. Holy and without blame, cleansed from all sin. This is God's plan, and it's not being realized because people don't believe and don't obey. So there's all these marketing campaigns, you know, church growth, and you know, pastors are always trying to figure out, how do I grow the church? You know, it's like, we need this campaign, we need that campaign. When I first came to New York, there was the I Found It, which Crusade was really big on. Some marketing guys on Madison Avenue had become believers and said, just apply those principles to Christianity and it will grow. And lots of people had I Found It bumper stickers. Jewish people had I Never Lost It bumper stickers. And church got filled with carnal Christians, and they broke up the churches that they were part of. They infected them. Little leaven ruins the whole lump. Biblical church growth is, according to the Bible, this passage, this word's used twice. It's called truth speaking. Speaking the truth in love, according to what is in someone else's best interest. It's not banging them over that with the Bible, but it's speaking what is true, so that the body may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. The goal is for us to be Christ-like, to live under his headship, to be connected to the head. And it's from speaking truth, and we're going to have a whole section later on that. Galatians 4:16, Paul says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" In my life, yep. There are people who, you know, consider me Satan because I've told them what the Bible says. So if Christ is the head, then only and only then can from him the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the purpose of edifying itself in love, which is God's plan that we be holy and without blame before him in love. See, it's like follows, it's unbelievably logical. There's no blueprint alternative. This wording's a little tough, but if you think of a human body, every part of my body needs to be connected to my head. Otherwise, it gets spastic. I had recently moved something I shouldn't have in a way I shouldn't have, and I compressed a disc that made the nerve not function like it should. And it's a sciatic nerve. It does two things. It carries the feeling signal and it carries the motor signal. The feeling signal was basically saying, "This hurts." Very incapacitating. Could only sleep 10 minutes out of every hour until I moved and then woke up because of the pain. The other thing it does is it kind of tells my knee to bend or to do this. And sometimes the knee just didn't get the memo because it wasn't, there's too much static between it and the head. Well, that's the way it is with people. They're not connected to God. They are not getting the power and message to move like they should. And they aren't feeling the things that they should be feeling. And they're not doing their share. Some people compared, actually, it was Prof. Hendricks who used this metaphor. Church is like a football game. You have 40,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise, cheering on 40 people on the field who desperately need rest. And in most churches, there's just a few that are doing the work. A lot of there just come and, you know, sit and sulk and sour, become pickled to truth. It doesn't affect their lives. But every part needs to be connected to the head right there. Otherwise, it can't do this part. But the gifted man built up the body to the point where it could build itself up. You have two different kinds of edification going on here. And it was I was amazed at how many people miss that. Because when you get assigned a passage, you are not supposed to use commentaries, but then you check your work against them and you realize they are clueless. Okay, as a result of this being the goal, therefore, you and I should no longer walk as we used to, like the rest of the Gentiles walk. And they walk in the futility of their mind, right? Futile, vain. One of the translations has that of that word in Greek literature is deception. That means it's Satan's inner head causing us to do things that are fruitless, futile, empty, that we will regret in the kingdom. And the mind is darkened, having their understanding darkened. Understanding is a key thing for understanding, understanding what's going on in terms of communication that causes conflict. And it's dark, it's not light. And they are alienated from the life of God. And the reason for that alienation is the ignorance that is in them. And the reason they're ignorant is because of the blindness of their heart. And basically their heart has been calloused over. They have not responded to God. And as a result, they don't respond to the head, nor do the job vis-a-vis other members of the body. This is also from that first sermon. Divisions occur when people behave like mere men, not spiritual men. They are not in step with the Spirit, which is what Galatians 5 says we are supposed to be, the end of that passage. They're carnal. There are such things as carnal Christians. These are believers. Contrary to what the Lordship Salvation says, these have believed that Jesus died for their sins. The debt was paid, but the reward is not earned because the sanctification is not there. You are still carnal. For where there's envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the previous letter, basically says, "He that is spiritual judges all things." They, spirit-led people, should and must judge. It's their responsibility. They should speak the truth. But only, you know, the spirit-led should be doing this truth speaking, because it is of the spirit. Divisions are painful. But they have the positive effect of making distinction between those approved by God and those who do not. So in chapter 11, he said, when you come together at church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Yeah, because he kind of understood they were carnal. There must also be factions. Second Peter 2 talks about false teachers among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized as among you. So this is God's way of clearing the diseased out of the body. You can see who eventually, when there are divisions, who is following the truth and who is not following the truth. And it becomes, it's normally kept under wraps, but usually it erupts. Carnal Christians are baby Christians. And Hebrews 5:14 is a great passage. It talks about those who are mature. The author of Hebrews chastises them for being babes who only live on milk. Solid food is for the mature. And then he tells us who are the mature. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you are in Proverbs, in the word, and you see the word, what the word says, and you respond to it, you can sense and discern what's good, what's bad, who's doing what's good, who's doing what's bad. That's a mark of maturity. Just think about a parent compared to a toddler. Basically, I consider America to be a toddler nation. You know, just the way adults are just wandering out in the streets, have no idea what a crosswalk is for anymore. They just are like little toddlers. You have to watch out for them. The mature are the only ones who should judge. Matthew 6 talks about that. Matthew 7 in particular, you all know, don't judge until you take the beam out of your own eye first. But you need to use your senses to sense what's right or wrong, discern. The Holy Spirit helps you with this, and you embrace the good and eschew the evil. And to help you with that, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's a ministry that Jesus talked about what he would do in John 16:8. Also, he talked about he would guide in all truth. That doesn't seem to happen much. And unfortunately, John 16 doesn't seem to happen much because you don't see the body walking in light of his truth by his power. But that is what is supposed to happen. And it just kind of amazes me that God lets it not happen. But that he did say in the Sermon on the Mount, narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life, and only few find it. Broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going to go there. So that is the prologue. So, causes of conflict. Conflicts arise from a clash of two things. People have different expectations. They have different preferences. They have different desires. They have different needs. And they're trying to get all this stuff done and met. And it results in disunity. And as I mentioned earlier, it can be positive or negative, because negative, disrupting unity, so God can't bless and doesn't get glorified. Positive in that it can cause people to change. Difficulties are actually beneficial if it results in change. So people have expectations of a relationship. They have preferences in terms of how they would like to do things. They have desires and needs. And this causes so many problems, is that God is able to meet all our needs, but we use situations and others to meet our needs, and that results in problems. If we only desire God's perfect will, all can be aligned with the light. And how do you get everybody to desire God's perfect will? Romans 12, 1 and 2. The only way you experience a good, acceptable, and perfect will is if you are metamorphosized, and the only way you are metamorphosized if you first submit to God. 1 and 2. That was one of the passages I got assigned in my Romans class. And it was just, yeah, that's like probably one of the most important verses that you can memorize and apply. And then the stuff I talked about Ephesians 4, it's truth speaking, gets us to align with the light. Now, James 4, causes of conflict, spelled out beautifully right here. Where do wars, another word for it is disputes, and fights, another word of that is quarrels, dispute and quarrel. We don't do wars and fighting, but we do disputing and quarrels. Where do they come from? They come from you. Up, unsanctified you, carnal you, immature you. Don't do not come from your desires. Okay, the word is lust, the word is passions. Okay, same translated all these things. For pleasure that war within your members. Abstain from fleshly lust that war against your soul is the verse that goes with this. We were made with a desire for power, pleasure, and possessions. And God has a plan for fulfilling those. But some people have pleasure and we think of, carnal sins. Others just want to be slugs. Sluggers. It's like, I take it easy. I want to chill. That's a passion for pleasure. And that wars within your own body, because the Holy Spirit's trying to get you to not do that, and also vis-a-vis others when it clashes. Now, a dialectic clash is something that used to happen in educational institutions. You would clash two ideas, and you would examine to see which one was right. But now, you can't do that because it might make people feel uncomfortable. I remember 35 years ago, I was on a plane, some conference on urban ministry that I was invited to. And he said, the biggest sin in Judaism is making someone feel uncomfortable. Really? I would think that beheading you is probably a little bit worse, but that's just me. So what I do here, these are not the verses. This is my take on the verses. This one is the verse. Okay. It's exactly what it says. The problem is, you don't ask. You don't ask God. And therefore, you don't trust God. So the reason you don't ask God for fulfilling your passions and desires, which can be perfectly legitimate, is because you're not conscious, you're not honest. I think that's the biggie. You're not aware. Let's undo this. Of your desires, and therefore you can't voice them to God. We deceive ourselves. We repress ourselves. We don't want to acknowledge that we have bad thoughts. We're not honest with ourselves, we're not honest with others, and we're not honest with God. That and flexibility are the two biggies, I think, in my take on this stage in my studies. And one of the benefits, although I'm not a huge fan of counseling, is you can help people become aware of their desires that are sabotaging them. Just like they can't specify what it is that they want, just like they have trouble specifying their sin. And therefore they can't get rid of it. If you don't know what it is, you can't solve it. So they're not asking God for it, so they're trying to get it from others. They don't and can't ask according to his will because, as John 7:17 says, if you don't know his will, you're not willing to do it. If you're willing to do it, you'll know it. So you have these desires. You kind of keep them buried. They surface every now and then, make you do stupid things. And then you really don't know what God's will is, and you really don't want to know what God's will. And according to Romans 12:1-2, you're never going to experience God's will. That makes you not a friend of God because you are a friend of the world. You're not on friendly terms with God. In fact, Romans 8:7 says you're an enemy or an enmity or hostility with God. The carnal mind is not subject to God, nor can it be, and therefore is, verse 8 says, it's in Romans 8, 8, not pleasing to God. If you're not pleasing to God, what does that do to your prayer life? That unplugs it. No answered prayer. Why do you say that, Bill? Because John the Apostle said it in 1 John 3:22. We have what we ask of him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Oh, keeping his commands is legalism. Well, if you think that, then you don't have a good prayer life. Keeping his commands is like really important. The righteous commands of the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, another great passage to have fleshed out in your life. While I was there in John, I picked up a verse a little earlier. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This word for hate, and if you look at the work I did on Malachi, Jacob, I love you, so I have hated. Love and hate in biblical terms is to have a covenantal relationship with or not have a covenantal relationship with. And if you don't want to have any relationship with your brother or sister in Christ, you don't desire their best interest, their blessings, he says you're a murderer. And a murderer doesn't have eternal life abiding or remaining, which means you lose in the future. You want to have another interpretation of it, go right ahead, but that's what the words say. And then we go a little bit further. You're also where God is resisting you because you proudly want your will, right there, desires, lust, passions. You want your will rather than God's will, and you're not willing to yield your will. So God resists you. He frustrates you. You don't know the truth, and the truth sets you free. You're still bound by your sin because you don't want to acknowledge and get rid of it. But God gives grace, power to the humble. Therefore, once you humble yourself, you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. But remember, the devil's basic sin was pride. So, yeah, you're being pride. You are basically on devil's team in the dark. Then, after you can humble yourself, you can resist the devil. Get freed from his influence, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, not evil in general, specifically the evil one. The definitive article is there. Then you can draw near to God, your move first, and then he will draw near to you. Why do you have to draw near first? Because you basically have moved away from God, and he's not going to force you. He's going to draw you, but you've got to repent when you are wandering away from him. And 1 Timothy 5, I think, says many have already turned aside to, a believer has turned aside to follow Satan. So you got to turn back, repent. Okay, then you get, once your mind is in the right spot, clean up your act. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That means stop doing the things, and I would include saying the things, that cause separation between you and God and others. And then purify your hearts. That's where you have your emotions, values. And we're going to look in the next screen on actually how you purify your heart. Great verse on it. You double-minded. What's so bad about being a double-minded? Well, James says a double-minded person will receive nothing from the Lord. So if you want to get answers, you need to fulfill the requirements, and you need to be honest with yourself. You know, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, but you got a lot of quirks because you grew up in a fallen world. Therefore, search me, O God, and try me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Great path. Yeah.
Just say something. want to be slugs. We're talking about spiritual slugs, right? Not necessarily just being a slug.
A sluggard, right. Yeah. The spiritual slug is someone who, you look at Proverbs, what is it, 23, Saga of the Sorry Sluggard. They basically just live for their comfort. This is I'm doing this sermon on Memorial Day where people, it's amazing, would sacrifice their lives for an ideal. Now, we wouldn't sacrifice our favorite show for time with God. It's like, yeah, it's a little sleep, a little slumber. We want our comfort. And the reason we have this drive for comfort is because it takes a lot of effort and energy to suppress all this stuff and hide from ourselves. We hide from ourselves. We hide from God. We hide from others. And that actually takes energy. So we just want to be able to rest. Why do they hide? Oh, their pride. They don't spend time thinking and reflecting. We're gonna, it's like, the spirit works in us to desire and do God's good pleasure, but we resist it because we're set in our ways. We've got ruts in our brain that need to be filled in and new paths dug. And that's work, but it's the most rewarding and important work you'll ever do on this planet.
Resist, but it also takes work to do.
Yeah.
What Christ called us. You have to work it.
A good life is just as hard to live as a bad life, or maybe put it the other way around. With a bad life, you've got always got to be trying to, hide, build your walls when people get too close, fill in all the mistakes you've made, deal with the guilt. It's you don't have freedom. You're carrying around all this excess baggage. So I first started doing this by asking Grok, what are the major causes and cures of interpersonal conflict? And after reading through, first he tried to give me world wars, and I had to put interpersonal in there. Flexibility, honesty and flexibility are two huge things. People would either say communication. Yeah, communication is up there. But unless you have honesty, the communication is going to be miscommunication. And unless you have flexibility, you're not going to be able to follow through on your understanding. So miscommunication and misunderstanding, failure to communicate clearly, and misinterpreting intentions, tone, or words. So this is twofold. On the one hand, a person isn't clear. They hide what they want. And then on the other hand, we impute motives that aren't necessarily there, or they remind us of someone that we didn't like, or a parental unit that was abusive, and we misinterpret it. So there's conflict. So a friend misinterprets a comment as criticism, leading to an argument. I was thinking of doing a sermon on my friend criticism. I might do that one of these days, because a person who wants to excel values criticism. An athlete, people spend all kinds of money for a music coach. And, it's like this guy's in a slump pitching or hitting, and they really value, what am I doing wrong? Team loses, and then they have a skull session on Monday after the football game. Pro football games that used to be only on Sunday. And they want to know, what are we doing that's causing us to lose? And we're missing our blocks, we're not providing protection, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Second major cause is differing values or beliefs. This should not be true of believers, because we are told what to value. We're told what to believe in the scriptures. There's clashes over core beliefs, political views, religious practices, or lifestyle choices. Sin choices might be a better term for that. A couple disagrees on parenting styles, doing differing views. Oh, I was disciplined when I grew up. I really hated it, so I'm not going to discipline our kids. And there's disunity among the parents. The kids sense that, and they take the opportunity to rebel. unmet expectations. Frustration when one party expects something, support, time, effort, that the other doesn't fulfill. This happens in relationships. It's particularly true in marriage, where people said, you know, when you're dating, you are really excited about the intensity of the pursuit. And then when you get married, you mistake that intensity for intimacy, and there was no intimacy in the dating because you're just too excited about the fact that someone likes you. And then when you're stuck with the thing, you know, then you realize, oh, what have I done? And they break up. I'm always amazed at these people who get divorced within a year or 2 years, saying, yeah, we shouldn't have done it. Well, yeah, you're right. You probably shouldn't have. But having expectations. Now, in toil, there is a golden key to solving this. The relationship's objective for most people is to have your needs for blank met by someone else. You know, ego enhancement, worth, value, everything else. But those needs are supposed to be met by God. I did a sermon that was pretty popular called God Can Meet Emotional Needs. Even emotional needs. He meets your physical needs, spiritual needs. He even meets your emotional needs. Man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He knows what we go through, was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And he can come to the aid of those who seek his help. But this is, you do have an expectation, both in a work environment, that people actually do the work that they're supposed to do. You have an expectation in marriage that is legitimate. The scripture spells out what you should covenant to each other, and you vow before God to fulfill those things, but then people don't fulfill it. So yeah, here's the example from Croc. A coworker feels resentful when another doesn't contribute equally to a shared product. Project, rather. Then we get the personality clashes. People are born differently, okay? Myers-Briggs, personality tendencies. I like tendencies better than types. They're introverts and extroverts. They're feelers and thinkers. People are different. And people used to say opposites attract, and then someone wrote a book called Opposites Attack, which is very true. And then, in addition to the fact that we have different personalities, they have different attachment styles that we're going to talk, which really were something that was beyond your control, that happened as a result of your upbringing. So that causes you to, you know, be open with feelings, closed with feelings. It causes a difference. And we have incompatible traits, introversion, extroversion, assertiveness, or passivity. Like a person, a reserved employee, someone who is, you know, kind of shy, introverted, clashes with an outspoken colleague during team discussions. Normally there's a passive-aggressive hostility going on there, but that's another thing. But personality clashes, should that affect Christians? It does, but if we are all seeking to be Christ-like, then all traits can be compatible. Competition for resources and attention. So this is the cause for a lot of wars with countries, competing over, you know, water rights, land, the minerals, whatever, or attention. So we worked really hard to try to prevent sibling rivalry. We're careful to treat them all equally. We despise them all. but it we sent them all to Europe on a great monthly vacation for a month. And when we came back, we found out that they spent all the time fighting. Like, here they are, having the trip of a lifetime, and people didn't fulfill their responsibilities. It was like, I'm glad I wasn't there. So the other thing that people compete for is recognition. Ego, that is what drives people at the top of the ladder. Also at the bottom of the ladder, that I want to be heard, I want to be seen. It's part of respect. I want to be respected for my stupid, idiotic ideas. That's a hard one for me to deal with. Affection, same thing. So siblings arguing. And that goes on even to adulthood, where, yeah, people didn't get the attention and love for the parents. They favored one over the other. And it, you know, people in their 60s and 70s that I know are still wrestling with this. They're not free from it, even though they are supposedly Christians. Then we have emotional triggers, or stress. So historical issues, the unresolved, amplify your reaction to someone who does something, like remind you of something when someone in the past reminds you of a parent, or mean alleged friend in, you know, junior high. People still bear those scars. God can get rid of them. We can find all our acceptance in Him. But, you know, the strain and stress, with the fight or flight reaction comes in when we overextend ourselves. And, you know, we come home and take it out on those that we should be most loving. So this historical issues thing is something we need to understand. We'll look a little bit at it under attachment, but it's some, you know, it's worth a lot of thought. Then they have lack of boundaries. We disregard about the other person. I'm not a huge fan of the books on boundaries, but you basically want to be, you set boundaries for biblical limits, not just your personal limits. And there's an example. So he's got some cures, which we'll look at after we look at the scriptures. Okay. The prevention of self-centeredness is first to be self-centered. Yeah. I'm glad you have furrowed brows. You first center yourself under Christ's lordship and will, and then you can be other-centered. And the passage that I built this off of are the 55 commands in the King James Version, 49 in New King James, to take heed to yourself. In the Old Testament, the word is reflexive. It means you do this to yourself. You have to be on guard and beware. So that means, and the New Testament has three or four different words. I picked out the three biggest. And notice how you have to actually think, discern mentally, observe, perceive, discover, and understand. That's the, you know, that'd be the third thing: honesty, flexibility, and understanding. Why you do what you do, and why you are like you are. Second meaning for that under 991, it's the word blepo, to see. But to turn your thoughts or direct the mind to a thing, to consider, to contemplate, to look at, to weigh carefully, to examine. I don't know about you. This is what I do when I look at the scriptures. I look at it from different perspectives. I need to look at myself from different perspectives. I need to think, why did I do that? Because I wanted to. Why did I want to do that? Because I perceived it was better for me to do it than not. Then why did you perceive it was better for you to do that than not? Because I got a set of values that tell me that that's better. Are those values right in God's sight? And if not, I need to change. If I'm not changing, that's part of flexibility, then I'm not really living. To attend to oneself, to give attention to take heed. I think that was the one for spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. One of you, yeah, that's Bubbo. This is another one. To apply oneself to yourself. Spend some time taking an inventory of yourself. In toil at the beginning, I actually give you a rate yourself on 1 to 5 on all these traits that help people lead successful lives. And people don't like to do the self-evaluation because they want to hide from themselves. They're not honest with themselves. 1907, give attention to, check yourself. I like that one. It's like, check up yourself, but as you're heading in a certain direction, can the Holy Spirit check you, stop you from going in that direction? Check has two meanings there. These words are in the imperative, but they are commands which we need to follow. Verse on this getting over self-centeredness, am becoming more Christ-like. If there's any consolation or encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any persuasive speech of love, this is the word that's used for comfort. If you actually look it up in the Thayer's Dictionary Online Bible, it will give the definition persuasive speech. And it's talking about encouragement means to call alongside, not come alongside, call alongside, which means implies that you are doing the right thing, climbing the mountain, and can call others to follow. This persuasive speech is mean you, this is the one for coming alongside to incentivize a person, speak parables to them, to get them out of their funk and move them into love. If there's any sharing of the Spirit, if there's any affection, compassion, or mercy, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Come back to that. First, we want to look at this concept of mercy. It's the word for spleen, bowels, where you had your emotions and feelings. Affection, compassion, and mercy. A command for us. As the elect of God, the choice ones of God, who are holy and beloved, you are holy, set apart, and God loves you. Put on, after you put off, tender mercies. That's supposed to be a mark of a Christian, that they do have compassion. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on long suffering. We're supposed to add these things to our life. And we have compassion. Then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. That's just like he told the Colossians. Let nothing be done through being a worldling. What's being a worldling? Having selfish ambition. This is the word for electioneering. It was a person who sought to gain political office by unfair means. Look up how it was used in the ancient Greek. It's just like your modern politician. Get in office and stay in office. It's because you can't do anything else. Or don't let anything be done through vain, profitless opinion. Profitless opinion is another definition that's given in Thayer's, i.e. ego. The word for vain is literally empty glory. It's a word for kenosis and doxa, glory. And we do things to enhance our ego. Some people just like share their opinions that are useless just because they want to put in their 2 cents worth. I remember once on vacation, I was watching some real estate show, and people either had taken won lotteries or something, and they had money, and they gave them 5 different houses to look at based on their criteria. And the fun part about it was trying to figure out which one they would pick. And there was somewhere the obvious pick, according to their needs, according to their budget, according to what they wanted and said they wanted, is not the one they picked. They picked something that was going to cost them more money, was in a bad location, was not suitable for their need, because I want to put my own mark on it. I want to be able to fix it up. I don't want one that's just meeting my needs so I could go live my life. You know, I want to, you know, it's my thing. They basically want to, like an animal, mark their territory. It was just, so people do things to enhance their ego. I remember talking to a guy who was an analyst for one of the biggest deals that was made by a financial institution. And I asked him if it was a good deal. And he said, well, not really, but the CEO wants to do the biggest deal in history. Yeah. Even at that point, Nelson Rockefeller, richest man in the world, still wanting to put someone else out of business so he could, you know, make sure he's at the top. It's like stupid. In lowliness Humility of mind. Let each esteem, this is the mindset of Christ. Each esteem or consider others better, superior than themselves. You reckon them to be that. It's not the word for logizomai, it's the word for hegemai. But in your practice, their needs are more important than your needs because they're not able to meet their needs through God, but you should be. Because you have the lowliness, humility of mind, you have Christ's mind. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is a Christ-like thing. He left heaven for our benefit. Now, the interest of others, I'm putting that down as understand their point of view. Sometimes it's really hard to do that because point of view is so twisted, so self-centered, so deceived, so stupid that it's like, I don't understand why anybody would think that way. But we try to do that. It helps our relationship. When I first, we started Big Apple Chapel, people were trying to recruit me to a ministry called Search. And they do discussion parties. And we actually have one. And the whole point of the discussion party was to get unbelievers to articulate their viewpoint so that the other unbelievers would tell them how stupid it was. And then the believers afterward would kind of talk to them about how God met their needs. And it was pretty successful. I don't know if they're still doing it. I'm glad you asked, is the book that came out of it by Boa and Moody. It's actually morphed into the 7 questions, which are on, everybody ought to be able to answer on truthbase.net. But if we're looking out for the interest of others, we need to understand what their interest is and why they're interested and try to figure out how to convey some worth and value to them so they feel understood. Sometimes when there's a lack of time, that doesn't happen. But we need to be basically not being self-centered and put ourselves at the center. Christ is at the center of our lives and others are at the center of our activities. Okay, here is application. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to why you feel as you do and why you act as you do. Spend time doing this. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you see what objectives or needs you are seeking to meet and why you're seeking to meet those. Because I feel incomplete, because I was abused when I was younger, because my parents never listened to me. It's because I feel shame. What is the objective? What need do you have? And why, in your interaction with others, does that objective cause disharmony? The third part of this is ask yourself and ask God to show you what you hope to happen in an interaction. What do you want to have happen? You want people to adopt what you think. Well, why? Because it's the best thing, or because you need a little pat on the head that, you have worth and value. You have worth and value by doing what's right in God's sight, by being other-centered, by being Christ-like, not because someone listens to your idea. Although, for public relations viewpoint, it's a good idea to listen. We're going to talk about that when Grok puts that in a good context. And then you also open your eyes to what your default response is. So how are you going to respond when you get treated in a way you don't like? How are you going to be treated when you get rejected? How are you going to respond when You do what is loving and right and biblically motivated and spirit-led, and you get shot for it. And what should your response be? So I actually had to reprogram my robot on this default response because growing up, I was in a pretty unjust, I really had a crazy family. And when things were unjust or untrue, it would have a visceral negative response in me. So as of driving home from college, I would, for breaks, imagine parental units saying things that were just, you know, really triggering. That's the word I guess we can use today. And then I would reprogram in a Christ-like response. And the times when I did that, it was smooth at home. The times I didn't, it was chaotic at home. So this is really the solution. And then part two, recognize that our omniscient, which means he knows everything, even those thoughts you have scurried away in the corners of your heart. Sovereign, which means he is in control and is allowed it to be that way. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you, having all you need, may have an abundance of every good work. But he also can make all grace abound to meet those needs and may or may not use other in the process to help you become more Christ-like and fruitful, which is what his goal for you is. It'd be really nice if his goal for you and your goal for you were the same thing. May or may not use others. So psychology today kind of people and, you know, all the counseling folks say, oh, you need counseling for this to help explore. Well, no, the Holy Spirit can guide you and do that. He is sufficient. If you, you know, are in solitary confinement, you should be able to live a joyful Christian life. But for the most part, people need others. So after talking about being in step with the Spirit, previous verses might be fruits of the Spirit, fruits of the flesh, then being in step with the Spirit. He says, brethren, if one of you is overtaken in a trespass or lapse or fault, this is not the missing the mark one. It is, you know, you kind of fell off the wagon. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Okay, this is the word for resetting a bone, repairing nets, bringing them back to service in a spirit of meekness. Meekness is willing to get off your horse, come down and help the commoner, even though you might get muddy for it. Looking or considering yourself, it's the key kind of thing, lest you also be tempted in whatever way they are. And then bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is part of God's design for the body. We help each other. Now, the word for burdens there is like a cannon. Some things are just too heavy for a person to do by themselves. And a couple of verses later, he says, each one shall bear his own load. Each one's going to have to give an account for what they do. But this word for load is more like a knapsack. You know, you carry your own knapsack. Cannons, you need help with. You need to ask for help. You need to be honest. You need to communicate. In Philippians 4:3, there are two women that were workers in Christ that were not agreeing. And he asks, true yoke fellow, help these ladies get their act together. Sometimes God, you know, does that, even in those days back then. Key principles coming out of the conflict resolution network. This was kind of amazing. I actually just discovered this morning. There's a down here. I asked Amanda to play me something on conflict resolution, and she started playing this lady. And she's talking about everyone can win-win right here. And it was pretty decent. And I went on their website, which took me forever to find, which is this little guy up here. And I think for the pieces I've heard of it, I think it's pretty good. It's got really good principles. Let me just highlight four, because I'm going to come back and do this again next week. Flexibility. All right. You need to be flexibility. People are rigid because their worth and value is tied up in being in their comfort zone. And you need to be flexible. It works that way in the physical realm as well as the psychological realm. Open to a different perspective, willing to compromise. You don't compromise on stupidity, but you need to understand what's coming and use it as a teaching opportunity. But that's all next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire peace between us and you, and peace between us and us. Thank you that you, if you command something, it's surely within the realm of our capability when we rely on your grace. People are fond of saying, you know, your word will not return void, it will accomplish what you sent it out to. But people don't obey because they don't submit and they don't get your grace, and Satan attacks them and eats them. So I pray for us as a body, and for anybody who's hearing this, that you would bring it out into freedom, so they have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, no one to impress, and can basically walk like Christ walked in helping others. Show us where we need to change. Give us the grace to do it for your glory. We ask this. Amen.